Acts 2:22. It's so good to celebrate together the beating heart of all reality, the center, the glory of the Bible is Christ crucified and risen from the dead. The beating heart of human history is Christ crucified and risen from the dead. The beating heart of the church is Christ crucified and risen from the dead. The beating heart of all of reality, of all of existence, of everything that is, everything is about this, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Ephesians says that it pleased the Father in the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, or it could be translated as to sum up all things together in Christ. God funneled everything down, all reality, all history. He funneled it all down. He summed it all up. He brought it all to a point, to one point, and that is the man Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, crucified for sinners, and on the third day, rising from the tomb and defeating death. Amen. And because that's what the Bible's all about, because that's what the world is all about, because that's what history is all about, that's what you are all about. Whether we acknowledge it or not, our lives find their meaning in relation to this event, the death and resurrection of Jesus. The biggest question in your life is, what do you do with Jesus? What do you do with the death and the resurrection of Jesus? That's what your life is all about. It's what your life was created to point to, either in your salvation or in your rejection of Christ, either in your participation of the resurrection life that he brings, or in your participation in the crucifixion of Christ himself. I know that sounds strong, but it's true. And God gave us a crystal clear explanation of these things. A crystal clear explanation in words that are breathed out by God himself. Words that are beautiful. Words that are sweeter than the jelly beans in your Easter basket. Words that are powerful as the words, "Let there be light," and there was light. Words truer than anything you've ever heard and anything you've ever known. And so let's give ourselves to what God has to say to us this morning in those words. And so as we approach Acts 2:22, let's first pray. God, maker of heaven and earth, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, will you please, by your grace, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. Father, would you cause the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened? Would you shine on us? Holy Spirit, would you illumine the truths that we read from your word, and will you make them real to us by enlightening the eyes of our hearts, so that we would know what is the hope that you have called us to. God, I don't have the ability to open the eyes of myself or anyone else to see the hope that you have called us to, but you do, and your Holy Spirit does, and he's with us right now. Father, would you show us in new and profound ways, and maybe for some for the first time ever, what's the hope that you've called us to? The glories of the new creation in Christ, the riches of our inheritance in him, what it will be like to be with you, face to face with our Maker. Father, will you cause us to know the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints? Father, we've not yet thought significantly enough about how glorious our inheritance is. And Father, will you make us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe? God, I think we put measure on the power that's toward us who believe through Christ and through the gospel. God, would you help us to know the immeasurable greatness of it? Father, will you do this so that Christ will be glorified, so that you will be glorified in him? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 2:22. This is Peter preaching publicly to a crowd after the day of Pentecost. When Jesus has died, he's risen, he's ascended to the Father, and he has now poured out his Holy Spirit on his church, and everyone's trying to make sense of it. And so Peter's going to make sense of it for them. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, the one who wrote that psalm he just quoted, about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Amen. So let's unpack this. Let's dig into this. Let's unfold it and look at it and see what God has, what God is telling us clearly here this morning. My aim and my goal this morning is just to make the gospel crystal clear to us, to help us to see that the crystal clarity of the gospel as it's presented in this passage, that we would believe and have life in his name. So first, the gospel of Jesus. Look at verse 22, Acts 2:22. The gospel is summarized here in these few verses by Peter in three heads: the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. This is the beating heart of Christianity: the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. We see his life in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You see the life of Jesus here. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Jesus, we know, is the eternal God. But here Peter refers to his humanity, that he is God made flesh. He is God having become a man. He is a man. He is from a hometown. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He came in the flesh as a human being. He had a specific lady for his mom. He lived in a specific small town. He grew up in a specific house. This is Jesus of Nazareth. We were not able to obey God ourselves. We were not able to uphold our end of the covenant with God. We were not able to be righteous because of our rebellion, because of our sin. There was not one human being found able to make us right with God. And the Bible says that every one of our consciences testify to this. That God has put a witness of this inside you and inside every single person. That we've sinned against God and that there's a judgment for that sin. And so God became a man to do what we couldn't because he loves us. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. In the beginning, the Word, which is Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. He is God himself. And he came to do what we couldn't do because God loves us. Do you believe that God loves you? Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So he came into the world. He was God who took on human flesh, became one of us, entered into our hardship, entered into our suffering. And through him, God did many mighty works and wonders and signs in the midst of all the people, as they themselves know. Many works and wonders and signs. Maybe the most notable of all of them, as Jesus went through his life and his ministry, was his teaching, his authoritative teaching. When people would hear the teaching of Jesus and they would say, no one ever spoke like this man, for he teaches with authority. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He forgave sins. And they said, who but God can forgive sins? He commanded storms. Jesus, a man who grew up in Nazareth, commanded storms, walked on water, announced the arrival of the kingdom of God, lived a perfect life, fully trusting in his Father, fully righteous, perfectly loving of every single person, perfectly loving of his Father, and perfectly submitted to his Father. The only man who's ever lived who perfectly loved and trusted God. The only man who ever lived who never wronged his neighbor. The man Jesus Christ. And it's that perfect life, that perfect obedience that's accounted to you by faith. Tim, did you ask if they would stop that knocking? They said no thanks.
They're not answering the door.
Okay. Come on in. You're welcome here. That perfect obedience of Jesus through his life, he perfectly trusted the Father and obeyed him and loved him, or he perfectly loved his neighbors, delighted the Father as the Father looked at his Son, perfectly trusting him, perfectly obeying him, perfectly loving his neighbors. That pleasure that the Father has in him is just freely accounted to you who are in Christ Jesus by faith alone. So when the Father looks at you, he doesn't look at you with disappointment. When your heavenly Father looks at you, he doesn't shake his head in frustration. He doesn't think, if only you had done a little better. He's not angry. He's not frustrated. He's not disappointed. He's not sad because he poured all that out on his Son as a substitute in your place. So when your Father looks at you, He is delighted. If you trust in Christ, if you have repented of your sins, the Father accounts Jesus' perfect obedience to you. And he looks at you as though you had never once sinned. And he is so pleased with you. He rejoices over you with singing. Do you believe it?
Yes.
Amen. The life of Jesus. What a glorious gift. Next, the death of Jesus in verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. We'll start with the second half. He was crucified and he was killed by the hands of lawless men. Who else would crucify a perfect man? Who else would take the fully loving, fully obedient, fully good, the only just, the only loyal, the only upright, the only totally honest, totally good person that ever lived and kill him publicly in a shameful way? Who would do that but wicked and lawless men? He's the true light that's coming into the world. And his perfect light exposed our darkness. And we hated him for it. And so we killed him. We crucified him, not a silent death behind closed doors, but a public death, filled with mocking and shame. And we hung him up for all people to see what we were doing to him, to make an example of him. We mocked him. We beat him. We spit on him. And we crucified him. But it wasn't just a tragedy of injustice, though in a way it was that. From a human angle, the death of Jesus is just a tragedy of justice. One good man came, we hated him, and so we put him to death, we killed him. The end. But that's not the end of the story. It was, in addition to a travesty of justice on a human level, it was also an epic of perfect justice and glorious grace from heaven. It says, this Jesus delivered up to be crucified, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He was delivered up according to a definite plan. This was not an accident. This wasn't God's plan gone awry. This wasn't God's plan to come down and fix everything and take over, and then it got sidetracked by wicked men. It was according to the definite plan of God. It was according to the foreknowledge of God. He looked, he planned it out. He saw it ahead of time. It was his definite plan. It wasn't a vague plan. It was definite. It was certain. It was perfect. Lawless men killing the perfect lawkeeper was the definite plan of God. The word for definite in terms of the plan means chosen, appointed, planned out. God appointed this moment. The most wicked act of sinful men was carried out by the sovereign hand of God. God chose, he appointed, he planned, he foreknew the death of Jesus because, according to his plan, the innocent one was being sacrificed on behalf of the guilty. He was being crucified as a substitute. Do you understand what a substitution is in this regard? God taught us the sacrificial system. If you've read your Old Testament or you've seen even in most cultures around the world, maybe all of them, we sacrifice animals and we think that somehow that will make us right. Thanks, Tim. Good work. And so God gave us that foreshadowing. He gave Israel a very clear picture of that foreshadowing where they would take an animal and they would sacrifice it. They would kill it. They would sprinkle its blood on the altar. And it would, in a sense, cover their sin. This is what Jesus was doing. His righteousness merited and earned and deserved him the blessing of God. Because when you obey the Father in heaven, he gives you his blessing in response. And when you disobey the Father in heaven, he gives you a curse in response. because he's a just judge and he doesn't tolerate wickedness on his earth. So we have all sinned against God, and therefore we have deserved his wrath. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. We've all rebelled against him, we've all sinned, and therefore his curse, his judgment is against us. That's true, and it's right. And Jesus, who lived a perfect life, he's fully worthy of the blessing of God, of God's kindness, God's face shining upon him, God's favor towards him. He's perfectly worthy of that. And so what Jesus did is he came, the righteous one came, and he stepped, who was supposed to receive the blessing, he stepped over and said, instead of the blessing, I'll take the curse. The curse of death, the curse of pain, the curse of toil, the curse of hardship, the curse of being forsaken by the Heavenly Father. I'll take the curse, even though I obeyed and paid the righteousness, so that you, who did the wickedness and deserved the curse, could have the righteousness and the blessing of Jesus accounted and given to you by faith alone. Not because you earned it, not because you deserved it with your righteousness, but because it's God's good pleasure to credit you with his righteousness and then to just pour out his blessing upon you through faith alone. Amen?
Amen.
That's substitution. Paul says it this way, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin for your sake. It was as though he were clothed with all of your sin. The worst ones. Think for a minute of the worst sin that you've committed. Jesus became that sin. If you were in him, if your trust is in Christ, he became that before the Father. He wore that. He took all this. Think of the shame. As you're thinking of it, you're probably feeling the shame. You probably feel the sting. You probably feel the uncleanness. You feel the guilt. Jesus became all of that before the Father because he loves you. And the Father gave the appropriate response, which was death and judgment on that. And he finished it, and it's all washed away. Even that sin. All of it. You don't have to be plagued by it anymore. You're not guilty for it anymore. It's not accounted to you. If you have trusted in Christ, it's not on you. It's finished. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You have that perfect standing before the Father. Think about the best thing you've ever done. Think about the accomplishment that you've made that you're just the most proud of. You think that's something, everything's kind of stained with some degree of you know, imperfection or sin, bad motive or something, but the best thing you've done, I did my best there, and I was pretty proud of that. Even that probably had shades of things that needed to be atoned for. But that the way you feel, that kind of gladness, okay, I did well there. That kind of sense of, well done, good and faithful servant. God fully looks at you and he feels that times a thousand because of the righteousness of Jesus, not because of the thing you did, but because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus accounted to you, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God looks at his son and he says, I'm just so proud of you, son. For those of you who have children, what's the proudest moment as a parent you've ever had? Think of it. You don't have to say it out loud. How you feel when you're just so proud of your son, of your daughter, of your child. That's how God feels about you. In Christ, just for free, by faith that's granted to you. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation just means he takes away all the wrath. And he reconciles those who are at enmity. He brings us together. If you trust in Jesus, all your sins are washed away. You are made clean. You are forgiven before the Father. Whatever we think and whatever we feel, this is our greatest need. This is our deepest, most foundational, most fundamental need of every human being, is to be forgiven of our sins by the Father in heaven, so that we can be restored and reconciled to the source of our life and live with Him forever. Are you walking in the enjoyment of this? I mean, what a gift. Christians, brothers and sisters, do you think that Jesus did this, that He died, that He took the wrath of the Father in order for the forgiveness of your sins and the reconciliation of you with the Father? Do you think that He did that so that you would walk through your life suffering under the guilt of your sin? Absolutely not. Do you think that you can add to the work of Jesus by beating yourself up a little bit for your sin? Like, if I screwed up, if I can just feel bad enough about it, I'll feel bad for a couple days, a week, maybe that will kind of suffice. It will never suffice. To atone for your sin, to clear your sin, there's no amount of you feeling bad that will suffice other than an eternity of judgment. And you don't have to. All the penalty, all the punishment, all the cost of your sin was put on Jesus, and there's none left for you. There is therefore now how much condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? There's none. There's not an ounce. So take the condemnation that you feel and just unload it onto your Father, plunge it into the blood of Christ, and rise and say to your soul, I am forgiven, I am cleansed. There is therefore now no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. Just believe Him and receive this great gift of a clean conscience before the Father. You don't have to live with nagging guilt. And in fact, you ought not to live with nagging guilt, because that's to not believe the gospel. That's to not receive the gift that you've been given. If you go around with a nagging sense of guilt, I know I'm not right, I'm not. Shame and guilt and uncleanness, that's a lack of faith in the gospel. Get rid of them. Unpack them, however long it takes. Go to the Father and say, Father, I'm not supposed to be guilty. I'm not supposed to feel guilty. I know by faith that I'm not. And so I want my heart and my feelings to come into line with that. I don't want to go through life feeling guilty. I don't want to go through life feeling shamed and feeling defiled, because I'm not. I'm perfectly forgiven and cleansed in Christ Jesus. Jesus bought this gift for you, the gift of a clean conscience, the gift of no condemnation before the Father. He bought this gift for you. And think about what He paid to buy it. Think about how much He values you. Think about how much He delights to give you this gift. And He wants you to enjoy it. He wants you to. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died at the hands of lawless men according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And He rose again from the dead in verse 24. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. The resurrection. This is what we're celebrating this morning. Having died in the place of His own people, His sacrifice was accepted by the Father. The sentence of God's wrath upon the sins of His elect was paid in full. And Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father. Amen? It says God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death. It's a strange word. What are pangs? Pangs, the word here in the Greek under pangs, is literally the word for pain in childbearing. You've heard of birth pangs. That's what these are. God raised Him up, loosing Him from the labor pains, from the birthing pains of death. That's what the word pangs refers to. A specific kind of pain. The specific pain of childbirth. I understand those pains very well, because I've watched it happen. Why use that word? Why talk about labor pains? Why talk about these specific pains? As the pangs of death. Why is it that Jesus was, what He was under before He was raised were birth pangs of death? I think there's several reasons to use this word here, to speak of it in that way. One, death is terribly painful. I mean, have you ever given birth? Many of you have. Maybe you've seen someone do it. Maybe your pangs are the pangs of not having been able to give birth. That's its own pain, isn't it? Birth pangs are the type of pain that Jesus faced for you. The intensity of those pains, right? They come upon you, and I don't know, but from watching from outside, it looks like it hurts really bad, and it's intense, and there's crying out, and there's heavy breathing and shouting, and it just comes all at once. That's the type of pain that Jesus faced for you in his death. It was much worse than birth pangs. It was the pangs of death. If the pangs of birth are bad, how much worse must be the pangs of death? Because that's what Jesus endured on the cross. When he hung on the cross, he was enduring that level of pain, I think, not just in his body, though. In his body, the pain is excruciating, but in his soul and being separated from the Father. The intensity of the pain that he bore means that you will never taste it. You will never taste it. You won't taste the pangs of death. Don't overlook the glory of that. I mean, that's a familiar doctrine. Yeah, that's right. I don't have to go to hell. I don't have to die. But you had a vast abyss of intense and searing and enduring pain ahead of you. We were all inescapably headed towards this kind of pain in the wrath of God against our sin. And now we don't have to go through it because Jesus did it for us. What a gift. I mean, enduring, ongoing birth pangs that never come to an end. Birth pangs that are never satisfied with, then the child comes and it's all okay. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. I think also there's something in terms of the talking about the pains of childbirth. If you just kind of cast your mind across Scripture, well, where did those pains come from? Why does it hurt so bad to have kids? God designed this. He could have designed it in any way he pleased. Why make it hurt so bad to have kids? Genesis 3, it's part of the curse against sin. That it was going to be hard. Work is going to be hard. Childbearing is going to be hard. Life is going to be difficult. And so I think there's something here of the reality that Jesus is taking the curse on himself. Remember what we talked about, that curse that we deserve because of our disobedience. He's taking on those pains onto himself for us. And I think maybe lastly, maybe why they use this word pangs is because in Jesus' work on the cross, he was doing a kind of childbearing, wasn't he? He was bringing about a new creation. He was bringing about a new humanity, a new world through his death and resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was a sign of his divinity. It was a sign of God's acceptance of his sacrifice, but it was also the first fruits of the resurrection. It was the beginning of what we are all going to participate in when we join him, which we've already tasted, when our inner man has been raised to newness of life. And on the day when we all join him in the air, we will join him in these bodies raised up from the dead as a new work of Christ Jesus to bring about a new humanity. We're united to him in his resurrection. So it's fitting that his pains on the cross would be referred to as the pangs of death, the birth pangs of death, because through his death, he was bringing about new life and a new humanity. So God loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible for death to hold Jesus. That's what it says at the end of verse 24, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, because Jesus has the power of an indestructible life. Why? Because he's God. Because Jesus is the life. You experience life, you're alive, you're breathing right now, you have consciousness, you have awareness, you're speaking, you're living, you're going about your day, you're doing your things, you're eating, you're drinking. That's life that God has given to you as a gift. That life didn't come from you yourself. It was given to you. But God himself, the Lord Jesus, is the life. He is the source and the fountain of all life. And so death couldn't hold him. Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus has authority over life and death, and he's used that authority to lay death in his grave. Amen. What that means for us is that we have new life now. We have been raised in our inner being to newness of life. Even though the outer man is wasting away day by day, the inner man is being renewed. And we have eternal life in the age to come. All right, I need to keep moving. That's the gospel, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus for you. But I want to say a few more things here. I also want you to see that this gospel, this life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is certain. It's certainly true. It's not a probability. It's not a happy projection of our wishes. It's not a myth or a fable. It's not a coping mechanism. This is true, historical certainty. Praise God. And so the hope of our resurrection into an eternal paradise, into eternal gladness and the fellowship with God, is also a historical certainty. If you are in Christ, you will be raised with him and you will live forever in paradise. It's absolutely certain. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He wants them to see that it's certain, and that certainty is demonstrated. He demonstrates it in several ways. I'll move a little bit more quickly through these, but I really want you to see this. First, the certainty is demonstrated through prophecy. That one starts in verse 25. Remember that psalm that he quotes, the Psalm of David? You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. It's demonstrated through prophecy. The specific events of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection were foretold for hundreds and thousands of years before they happened. They were carefully predicted. They were clearly predicted long before it ever happened by explicit prophetic statements that once it happens, you look back and you see it and you just say, oh, when we gathered here on Good Friday and we read the story is just constantly being interrupted to say, and this happened. This took place so that the prophecy might be fulfilled, which said they cast lots for his clothing. Or so that the prophecy might be fulfilled, which says, and just over and over it's showing, look how this has been predicted. Look how this has been foreshadowed. Look how this has been told for thousands of years. By explicit prophetic statements and also in the lives of people. I mean, this is amazing because in real historical accounts of the lives of people like Joseph, who were betrayed by their brothers, by Israel, and then thrown into a pit, and then raised up out of the pit, and then go to the nations and become a blessing to the nations, and then eventually even Israel comes and comes into that blessing. That's the story of Jesus in the life of Joseph. And that's just one example. It's everywhere in the Bible. It's all over. In the lives of historical people, which there's incredible historical evidence that these things are true. I watched a documentary on Netflix called Patterns of Evidence for the Exodus. I would recommend you watch it. They found Joseph's tomb, and in there's a statue of a guy with a coat with many colors. And then there's 12 tombs for the 12 brothers in Goshen, outside of Egypt. Like, this really happened in history, and this guy's life told the story of Jesus beforehand, and not just one, but story after story after story tells about Jesus. Not just persons, events, the Exodus, the whole Exodus out of Egypt, this incredible event foretells the Exodus that Jesus accomplished from the greater slavery that we have to sin and to Satan. And all these events, the Passover, right? The Passover where they kill the lamb and the angel of death passes over their house and they spread the blood of the lamb over their doorposts with the hyssop branch. The same thing that we read on Friday that they put the sponge on and gave the sponge to Jesus while he's being crucified, the hyssop branch. It's just all the way down to these, all these details. These things are foreshadowed thousands of years beforehand. in specific detail so that when you watch it happen, it blows your mind. The lives of people, the events, and even institutions like the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the altar and all of this goes into so much detail. And these details explicitly prefigure Christ and what he came to do and who he is and how he's accomplished through his death and his resurrection our restoration to God. It's all there. And the more you look into it, the more details emerge. And the more you look at those details, the more connections emerge. And it's the most glorious story that you've ever read, the way that it's woven together and every single part of it points to Jesus and funnels down into him. And it's all in history itself. It's the story that would boggle your mind if it were fiction, and it's not. It's written with real historical people and events and institutions. And in addition to the explicit prophetic statements about Jesus, this entire story is about him before he ever was born. It's incredible. It's incredible. It's certain. Don't miss that. The prophecies that we have, both in explicit statements and in these types and shadows, they're so clear that they're certain. If you want to know more, I can give you books and books and books that unpack these things. Or just keep coming and we'll keep doing it in the sermons. We get one really specific example in the quotation of Psalm 16, 8 to 11, which clearly foretells the resurrection. David wrote that God would not abandon his soul to Hades or let him see corruption. David wrote that. He wrote this psalm. God would not abandon his soul to Hades. Hades is the place of the dead. He says, God's not going to abandon me in the place of the dead. What does that mean? He's going to bring me back out of it. He's going to die, he's going to go to the place of the dead, and God's not going to leave him there. He is going to go there, but he's not going to stay there. He's going to bring him back out. It's resurrection. He will not let me see corruption, it says. The word corruption means rot or decay. God would not let him rot or decay in the pit. What does that mean? Resurrection. He's going to go into the pit, he's going to go into the grave, he's going to go into the tomb, but he's not going to rot, he's not going to corrupt, because he's going to come back out. So that God would make him full of gladness with his very presence. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. He's going to bring him into the presence of God. Where's that? That's the ascension. But Peter reasons, but David did die and he was buried. So what's he talking about? Because we know that David died and he's still in the tomb to this day. So why did he write, he won't let me see corruption? Of course he corrupted. So what was David talking about? And Peter says David was prophesying. He was a prophet, and he was speaking about the Christ who was to come in his resurrection. And it's not just any random person. This is David. And to David was given a specific promise that he was going to have a seed, an offspring that was going to come from him, and he was going to sit on his throne, and he was going to rule the world in righteousness and in justice forever. How do you get a king ruling the world forever? Because that's the problem, isn't it? We get even a pretty good human king like David, but then he dies. Then he's replaced with Solomon, which is also really good for a while until he got really bad. And then the kingdom's divided, and then it's just bad, 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 bad. We need one righteous king, and we need him to last. We need him to live forever. And that's what God promised David he would have. In Psalm 16, David specifically foretold not only that his descendant, that Jesus would live forever, but that he would go to the dead, but not be left there, that he would die, and he would be raised again. So that's one example that includes both a prophetic telling that the offspring of David would rise from the dead, and weaves together these greater themes of the descendant of David, the offspring of David, which I don't have time to unpack for you right now, but which is full of riches and connections to Christ all on its own. And David tells us that God would raise him from the dead. Don't let the weight of prophecy be lost on you from familiarity. Nobody else does this. Nobody. You know that guy, Nostradamus or whatever, he just made hundreds of thousands of predictions. And then like, you know, the two or three that tended to actually ended up happening, we're like, oh, look, we're amazed by it. And we still remember his name to this day. But that's just, you know, a fluke. I mean, I could predict 100,000 things and one of them would happen. But the Bible very explicitly, very clearly predicts specific details, specific the specific life of Jesus down to the specific details. Nobody else can do this. Only God. Only God can do it. And the Bible does it. And the Bible is so carefully preserved that it's certain that these things weren't added back in later. You know, there's still people who hold to the Old Testament who don't believe in Jesus, and so they're carefully guarding those scriptures, and they're not going to let us write our stuff back into it. And even in their carefully preserved copies, it still all points right to Jesus. It's incredible. The certainty of the gospel is demonstrated through prophecy. Also, the certainty of the gospel. I want you to just be assured of the reality of these things. The certainty of the gospel is demonstrated through eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Peter tells this crowd of Jewish people that they all are witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. It wasn't done in the corner. These were enemies of Jesus, and Peter calls them forward as witnesses of the reality of the resurrection. The Bible's full of eyewitness testimony to the resurrection because it's certain, carefully preserved, and handed down to you. Paul talks about how Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, Paul says, as he writes this public document. He's like, just go ask them. He appeared to all kinds of people, a crowd of 500 people all at once. They'll all testify to this. They're still alive. Luke says this about the record of the gospel. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. John says it this way, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifested, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. It's made certain by the prophecy. It's made certain by the eyewitnesses gathered together and presented and preserved for you in the Scripture, the Word of God. And everyone who believes in Jesus has a profound witness and testimony in themselves. Just like Peter could say to the crowd of Jews, you all are witnesses of this. So I can say everyone here who has trusted in Christ and been born again, you all are witnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the person of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what 1 John 5 says. Really pay attention to this. If we receive the testimony of men, that's great. The testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. If you've believed in the Son of God, you have the testimony in yourself, don't you? Amen. And this is the testimony. What testimony, you say? This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's difficult to describe to someone else, but if you have the Holy Spirit, you know what I'm talking about. You have the testimony inside yourself, the testimony that God has given you everlasting life in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. There's the testimony. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, a living being, a living person, it says, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The Holy Spirit testifies with you. You are witnesses of these things because the eternal life that Jesus brought about on the cross is in you. You have the testimony in yourself. And Peter says that's demonstrated through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Look at 33 to 36. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's another prophecy of Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father while he's bringing about his kingdom and all of his enemies are falling at his feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's demonstrated through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is a testimony to those who saw it happen, saw the Holy Spirit fall, to those who received the Holy Spirit, and it's an ongoing testimony in those who have the Holy Spirit in them now. Lastly, two more verses. The gospel changes everything. We looked at the gospel and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We saw the certainty of the gospel. And God gives manifold testimony to himself from all kinds of directions. And lastly, the gospel changes everything. It's not just an interesting story. It doesn't belong in a museum. It's actively present right now. This word, this truth, this reality is actively working right now, and it requires a certain kind of response from us. 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The first thing that when you really hear this message, it cuts you. The word of God is like a sword, dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It cuts in, doesn't it? When you really hear this, if you've never been cut by the message of the gospel, then you haven't yet heard it. Because the first point, the spear point of the gospel is that you are an unrighteous sinner. And we don't really like to hear that. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We need to do something about this. We have to react. We have to respond. So what's the response? Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gospel calls for repentance and for baptism. Repentance and baptism. Peter's talking here in historical context to the people who actually crucified Jesus, but it's the same with us. What's repentance? Repentance literally means a change of mind. And there are accompanying actions that flow out of that change of mind. We once hated God. We once wanted to go our own way. Our fist was raised against him. But we repent of our sin. We turn and we worship. We come to him as to our Lord. We say, I want to do what you want me to do. I worship you. You are God. I want what you want, not what I want. We turn. Repentance is a daily thing for Christians, isn't it? This is something we do the day we come to Christ, and it's something we do every day, again and again and again. We submit every thought to Christ, and every thought that tries to go astray and tries to exalt itself against the name of Christ, we tear it down, and we bring every thought captive to obedience to Christ. Amen. The Christian life is a life of daily repentance. And the second response is baptism. Well, let me ask, have you repented of sin? Have you had a radical break from your sin? Not that you never sin again. Have you had a radical break to where you once loved sin and now you hate it? And are you continuing in that fight? So if no, then repent today. Stop holding out. If yes, are you in a regular, ongoing, daily practice of repentance? Repentance is a glorious gift. Amen. It is a glorious gift. You know, one of the things I urged you to repent of earlier is feeling guilt and condemnation on yourself. You just need to change your mind about that and agree with God's word that in Christ there's no more condemnation for you. What a glorious gift. Amen. It's a turn from the temptation of sin that says, this will be good and this will make me happy. And it never, ever does it? And so you just turn from that and you turn to saying, I hate sin. It's killing me. I want to be upright. I want to be just. I want to be true. I want to be good. I want to honor my Father. What a glorious gift from God. What a beautiful thing repentance is. Seek that gift every day. Pursue it. Repentance. And the second response is turning from God. He's always just, you know, trying to force me to follow his rules and make me do stuff I don't want to do. Repent of that and say, God is the source of life and joy, and he's given me this path to walk that's my blessing and my joy and my life. You see the glory of repentance. The second response is baptism, to be plunged into Jesus, immersed in him, swallowed up in Christ, united to him, hidden with him, joined to him in his death for the forgiveness of your sins, for the death of the old self, united with Christ in his death. All the benefits of salvation come to us through union in Christ, through baptism into him, baptism into his name, by being hidden in him. We're now accounted as righteous by the Father. And that spiritual reality of union with Christ is enacted publicly when we're baptized in water, like we got to see today. Union with Christ in his death. So the gospel brings conviction of sin. And the gospel calls for repentance and baptism. Baptism into Christ, baptism into his death, and baptism into his resurrection, his victory from the dead. Have you been baptized into Christ? Have you been hidden in him? Have you been united to him? I'm not just asking if you've gone underwater in a tank or had water sprinkled on your head. I'm not just asking that. But that's the glorious sign, and we should take it more seriously than we do. But I'm talking about you being united to Christ, being plunged into him. So that I must decrease and he must increase. To be transformed. To be spiritually remade and renewed. So that you can say, with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Can you say that about yourself? Has that happened to you? Because if it hasn't, you are not on the way to heaven. You have not been given the blessing of Christ. You remain under his wrath, and you are headed for hell. If you've not been transformed and baptized into Christ, and remade and born again and forgiven, all comes in one package. Amen. He's freely offering that to you today if you haven't. Just come today. Why wait? What could be a reasonable reason to reject everlasting life from the Father? All right, I'm going to conclude with this. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the washing away of your sins, the cleansing of all your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gospel brings the blessing of fellowship with God. You will receive the Holy Spirit. In Christ, our sins having been forgiven, we now get restoration to God. We get fellowship with God. And this is the highest blessing of the gospel. This is the greatest treasure that the Christian knows, that anyone has ever known, is reconciliation with God. Amen. God is your life. God is the fountain of your joy and your hope and your salvation. At the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. With him is the river of delights. With our sins forgiven, everything moved out of the way, the glorious result is that we get God back. We get reconciliation with the Father, the eternal one. There's nothing better than fellowship with God. Do you know what the psalmist says when he says, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. One thing I've asked the Lord, and that I will seek after. One thing that consumes my heart and my life. There's one thing I've desired, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Do you know the beauty of the glory of God? Do you look at the mountains and see beauty? Do you look at the Grand Canyon and see beauty? You look at a river and a lake and whatever you love and see beauty. You look at a woman and see beauty. You look at a man and see beauty. Those are just tiny little glimpses of the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God. We may behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, to understand and to ask him, the source of all truth and all reality. Come to know all truth in him. God removed every obstacle so that you can be with him. And right now you have that fellowship with the Holy Spirit who's in you, testifying with your spirit that you're a child of God, bringing fellowship with the Father. Here's how Jonathan Edwards said it. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any, or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Let's fellowship with him together right now. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, God, will you give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you? God, will you show yourself to us in fresh ways today? Would you cause the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope you've called us to? God, will you thrill us with the hope of the new heavens and the new earth and fellowship with you? Father, will you give us eyes to see and to know the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints? Will you give us eyes to see the abundance of what's been given to us in Christ? And Father, may we know what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. Father, will you open our eyes to see how much gracious power there is at work in us for us to glorify you and repent of sin and trust in you and hope in you no matter what's going on around us or in us for all eternity. Father, will you open our eyes to see it? Will you exalt Christ in our midst? Father, thank you for restoring us to yourself through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.